we would almost forget from some of the things we've seen in the book of Acts in the last few chapters that there was anything going on with the other apostles. We've been talking about Paul for the last chapter or so, about the circumstances of his meeting with the Lord, about his about face, his turnaround as far as the whether Yeshua was the Messiah or not, about the great things that he did in the regions where he worked. You might stop and think, well, wait a minute, what about people like Peter back in around Jerusalem? Was the story really over for them? And the answer is, well, of course, no. So we are going to turn our attention in the book of Acts back to Peter and to his ministry for actually even a couple of chapters. Because in the history of the life of Saul, or as we more commonly know, Paul, he came to know the Lord. He served in Damascus. He spent some time in the regions around Damascus in Arabia. Then he came to meet with the apostles in Jerusalem. Then he went away to Tarsus, and he probably stayed in Tarsus around 5 years. So during those 5 years, other things were going on, not so much centered around Paul, but rather centered around what everybody else was doing. So in Acts chapter 9, down in verse 32, actually you really start in verse 31, because that starts the thought. Once Paul was dealt with, or Saul was dealt with, and there is no longer any great persecutor of the early messianic community. Verse 31 in chapter 9 says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase." So this was really a golden age. It was a time for the early community of believers to kind of go, to rest up after the great persecutions under Saul, to really build each other up and to expand out some. Now, this wasn't the end of persecutions. Even worse things were coming, but for now, it was time to consolidate and time to move forward. Verse 32, "Now as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda." Do you remember when last we left Peter and Philip? They were ministering in Samaria. And so now this was really an extension of their ministry. This is like the rest of the story after the ministry in Samaria had really taken fruit. They stepped a little bit out of the predominantly Jewish areas, even though Lydda was still a majority Jewish city. It was starting to get to the boundary of Israel, boundary of Jewish influence, so they were starting to get more Gentile presence. So he came down to Lydda, which was near Caesarea, which was now near the coast of the land of Israel. There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Apparently what Peter was doing was not so much an evangelistic campaign as he was spending time with the believers who were in that area. Sort of interesting that God's going to use him mightily in a little bit of time, but Peter was not a great evangelist outside of the Jewish people. That seems to have been his ministry had been to reach out to the Jews. And so he tended to stay around Jerusalem and around Israel. And he doesn't seem to have the same compulsion that Paul had, the same drive to preach the gospel where it had never been preached before. Peter was more a homebody. He tended to stick close to the home. We know from other places in Scripture that he was married. He might have had a family. Who knows what else was going on. We don't think Paul did from some of the things that were written later on, that Paul was more free to travel at a moment's notice. So Peter came down to Lydda, verse 33. "There he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Yeshua the Messiah heals you. Get up and make your bed. Immediately he got up, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Peter may not have been, in a sense, called to do the great evangelistic meetings that Paul did, or the great travels that he did, but when God used them, he used them. And typically Peter got used by God when by some sort of sign or miracle that would occur, and then the people would come to him. Paul would more go out into the hostile territory, whereas Peter would more do something and people would come to him. And that seemed to be the pattern of his ministry, and here he did it again. Notice some things about this miracle. Peter did it in the name of Yeshua, like we do all miracles, that he didn't do it in his own name or for his own reputation. The pattern of Scripture is that you typically have miracles occurring in a small-scale setting, or privately even, as we'll see in a minute, and then the results of the miracle cause many people to turn to the Lord. It's not really that the miracle itself is some great show, but rather that the results of the miracle cause people to turn to the Lord. Notice it was immediate and unmistakable. There was no doubt whether he was healed or not. People didn't debate about whether healing had occurred. He got up immediately. He didn't get well gradually, but it happened quickly. It had really nothing to do with his faith that we know of. It was something that simply worked. It was according to the plan of God in order to bring many people to faith in that particular city. Now we see this sort of thing happen less and less frequently throughout the history of the believing community, even throughout the book of Acts. At the end of the book of Acts, we don't really see a lot of miracles occurring. At this time in the ministry, we still have this sort of opportunities. I say that because people today make a great deal about some of these sign gifts, about the gifts of healings and whatnot. But when they are advertised, it's kind of topsy-turvy turned upside down. Instead of the miracle itself happening in private and the results bringing great acclaim to God, instead there's a great show, great fanfare, great crowds in which the so-called miracle occurs, and then afterwards there's great debate over whether a miracle actually had occurred or not. So that strikes me that the so-called miracles today are perhaps of a different nature. Now there are, however, when you start hearing stories about what's going on out in places where the God's word had never been heard before, out in tribal work, then there's more of an opportunity where you hear about things like this, where a missionary is called to a house and prays over some member of that household. The member of the household is healed, and then that reputation spreads throughout the village or throughout that particular area, and then you have people turning to the Lord, which is more in accordance with what we see going on in Acts. So I'm not saying that miracles of healing don't occur today, but I'm very, very skeptical about the way that they are traditionally done, with this big fanfare and big orchestras and huge crowds full of people, and that you never see that happen in the Gospels. And Gospels and miracles are usually private things, but then they are the effects of the miracle are so striking that people turn to the Lord, and we've seen that so far with all the things that have gone on. All right. So that was one miracle they did down there, in Lydda, in verse 36. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. Tabitha is not Hebrew, it's more like Syro-Aramaic, Tabitha, whereas in Hebrew the word is Tzabi, which means deer or antelope or gazelle. Put gazelle on it because it's more, a more elegant sort of word. It was a typical kind of name for women, because they considered gazelles and antelope to be very attractive animals. So it was very beautiful animals, so that they would call call women by that. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out, once again in private, it was a private thing, and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. So once again, we have a miracle occurring here. Once again, it's private. Once again, it's that pattern of Scripture. Yeshua did it, and Elijah and Elisha did it. It's something that's between God and him and this woman. It's not a show, but rather the results of the miracle are things that reverberated throughout that community. The sovereignty of God is shown in that he empowered Peter to raise Dorcas, but not Stephen. I find that interesting, that Stephen was martyred, and he died and saw a vision of Yeshua welcoming him into heaven, really, and that's where he went. And Dorcas, this woman over in this town way, far away from Jerusalem, that God would cause this great miracle to occur there, to have her brought back to life, that would reverberate throughout that whole community. And really the gospel would spread out through there by these two miracles that occurred in these two communities that were close to each other. I wanted to also really concentrate on Dorcas and her ministry, because there's, besides the aspect of the miracles, one of the things that's wrong, I think, by the way that we are looking at the sign gifts and things like that in our day-to-day, is because we've kind of lost focus that some parts of being a believer are things that, you know, you delve into the Scripture and things that you really try to understand, but other things are kind of easy to understand. There was a book written a number of years ago, Everything I Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten, and although there are some things in the book that have made me raise my eyebrows. It's been a number of years since I read it. Still, in some things, some aspect of godliness comes down to the sorts of things that we ought to know by our very nature, that we know that are right and things that are wrong. That one of the things that is important in the life of the believer is simple human kindness. And it's like, that shouldn't be something that has to be mentioned, but I have seen some acts of profound unkindness being done in the name of the Lord. There's one episode I've seen where some young people whom the family had been praying for years, come into a congregation, came to visit, and they were living together without being married. I mean, that was something that God does not approve of, and that was something that needed to be worked on, but somebody just basically leaped at them and was going through Matthew 18 in the space of about a week and a half to tell them they couldn't come here. They couldn't come to the congregation. Well, if somebody's you don't think is a believer and they're engaged in sin and they've been living with somebody for years, then I think the right approach is to sit down, to do some counseling, to get them married as soon as possible. But you can do that in a kind way and you can do that in an unkind way. Another instance I I've seen when we had, not here, but another congregation we belong to. This doesn't involve anybody who's still in here, by the way, so don't be looking at each other saying, was that me, was that me? No. This was where somebody came as a visitor. Once again, they've been prayed for a while, I believe, and the first thing that happened is somebody latched onto them about the King James controversy. And this was a person who barely knew the left hand of the street from the right, and they didn't need to talk about that or hear about that at that point. So you can do all sorts of things. As a leader of a congregation, it's amazing what sorts of things people do, what sorts of letters people write. And I must confess, I'm guilty in the past when we've been involved in other in churches or congregations. I've written some letters that were not particularly kind, but some of these letters they get, it's sort of like, and you can picture in a comic book, you open a letter and this flame just kind of gushes out and you're left there with no eyebrows and no hair because of the letters. Like, woo, wow, where did that come from? Some of the things that we do, I'm not saying to compromise our principles or our faith, but what I'm saying is to kind of figure out how we can do whatever we do with love. Now, you can take this too far. This woman, Dorcas, most likely from the description, her ministry was to the believers in that community of believers. It wasn't the people outside. I'm not saying that we don't not minister to people outside, but when we do, there's a danger, and the danger is drift. That organizations that start off with a very godly focus over a period of time go away. Just for example, I wanted to read you about an organization, and I want you to see if you can identify this organization from the description. In 1844, industrialized London, this is from their website, and I'll tell you who it is when we get through this. Industrialized London was a place of great turmoil and despair. For the young men who migrated to the city from rural areas to find jobs, London offered a bleak landscape of tenement housing and dangerous influences. 22-year-old George Williams, a farmer-turned-department store owner, was troubled by what he saw. He joined 11 friends to organize a refuge of Bible study and prayer for young men seeking escape from the hazards of life on the streets. Although an association of young men meeting around a common purpose was nothing new, this organization offered something unique for its time. The organization's drive to meet social need in the community was compelling, and its openness to members crossed the rigid line separating English social classes. Years later, retired Boston Sea Captain Thomas Valentine Sullivan, working as a marine missionary, noticed a similar need to create a safe home away from home for sailors and merchants. Inspired by the stories of the organization in England, he read the formation of the first U.S. chapter at the Old South Church in Boston on December 29, 1851. Let's see. In 1853, the first organization for African Americans was founded by Anthony Bowen, a freed slave in Washington, D.C. In the 1860s, it added housing to its ministry to give young men moving to cities from rural areas safe and affordable lodging. In 1861, a conference with President Abraham Lincoln led to the full-scale recruitment of volunteers from this agency, eventually numbering 5,000 members of the U.S. Christian Commission served as surgeons, nurses, and chaplains during the Civil War. The volunteers distributed medical supplies, food, and clothing, and taught soldiers to read and write. Okay? So a good Christian organization, starting with Bible study, reaching out to men and women. Anybody guess what organization this was?
Salvation Army?
Nope.
YMCA?
It was the YMCA. That was the YMCA. Who today thinks of the YMCA as a Christian missionary organization? No, it's gems. That's how drift occurs. And you could see that sort of later on. I didn't read the latter part of it. This is from their website. But as part of the housing in the 1860s, facilities included gyms, auditoriums, and hotel-like rooms. Chicago's Sparrow Hall, the first known YMCA dormitory, was completed in 1867. So it started out accommodations with a gym, and then it became a gym with accommodations, and now it's just a gym. I mean, I think even when I was a young man, I don't think they do it anymore today, but even when I was a young man, you could still get a room at the Y. It was still possible to get a room at the Y if you were in need. I don't think so anymore today. But drift. And that's why you have to be very, very careful on ministering outside of the community as your primary focus of ministry. You can make that part of your ministry to the community, but you've always got to remember that you are going out with the Word of God and the redemption of God into the community, and perhaps meeting physical needs is a part of that ministry. But if you make it just meeting physical needs, then you run into danger. There are some organizations that try to minister to children in disadvantaged areas. Some of them are good and some of them not so good. As a family, we support Compassion International. There are others. But the thing about Compassion is that they go out and minister to the needs, but they do it in the context of spreading the gospel, so that the children come into their schools and into their centers and all the rest. But it is firmly centered around redemption in Yeshua, but meeting the physical needs as well. Missionaries that go out with Wycliffe, they sometimes meet the needs of the villages in which they're in. Gospel for Asia, another group that we as a family support. Their primary goal is to support missionaries in foreign countries, especially missionaries in that country who are natives of that country, where foreigners are not allowed in to do missionary work, India in particular and other areas in Asia. But they also do some improvements to villages as part of that missionary outreach. They will build wells or they'll build other things in that particular village. Clean water is a big thing that they do, but they do it as a part of that greater ministry to that community. So we as believers all have to really keep that in balance. But that having been said, when we think of ministry, we kind of have to keep a broad idea of what ministry involves. Ministry is not just standing on a street corner handing out tracts or preaching the gospel. Ministry is not necessarily just writing things or speaking or other things. Sometimes it is doing things that are of need. It's too bad that today in some circles it's almost like it's considered a lesser ministry. It's like, ooh, you've got the powerful ministry of speaking and preaching, and then you've got these other things where people are, you know, taking food out to the shut-ins, and they're making things for the kids, and they're helping people watch their children, and they're doing all these other things, whereas really they're all connected together. They're all just as valuable in the sight of God. I think that's why God put this account of Dorcas or Tabitha in the scripture, reading about all of these people going out and boldly proclaiming the word of God in all these places, that it's easy to lose sight of the fact that God cares just as much for these people that are going out, that are not going out rather, but are rather doing the work of the ministry up close and personal by supplying people's needs. Nowadays, sometimes it could mean making clothing or stuff, although it is so easy to find clothing and things around the house that it usually is not beneficial for us to make things, although, you know, on a regular basis, on an ongoing basis. Although there have been some ministries of people making blankets for children and things like that. Things when they're made by hand are certainly more special than something you just go down to the store and get. But nowadays it could be, you know, bringing clothes, bringing food, helping to cook food, sitting down with somebody, you know, meeting with somebody, not necessarily, it doesn't have to be a grand spiritual enterprise, an organized Bible study, but it could be a cup of tea or a cup of coffee with someone, someone who's struggling, someone who needs help. It could be that you have a particular gift, even for art or for the making of things. It could be something that you just do out of love and enjoyment for somebody. Like I said, the handmade stuff, the blankets. There's a ministry that some women had to knit or crochet caps for newborns. And for the hospital for new parents, which was something that was very, very special. Part of what we've got to keep on remembering is it's really about our love for each other as well as for our desire to do the things of God. There is nothing wrong with that. There's nothing bad about that. I mean, there especially in some circles, there is a kind of a cliche that people in the fundamentalist Christian community embraced is sort of this notion of a fighting fundy, they called it. You know, the guy who is always in people's faces, always willing to stand up boldly for the faith. Well, sometimes you have to stand up boldly, but more often you have to stand up. You have to really approach people with brotherly kindness and love. And that's what Scripture talks about, the fruits of the Spirit. And brotherly kindness is one of them. And to get back to basics in dealing with each other and dealing with even people who stray. So this is a rare insight in Scripture into the workings of a community that seems to be relatively well established, which is more like our community, that it's important to be out there pounding the pavement, doing whatever we can to spread the gospel, but it's also important to build community, to be kind to each other, to do the things that are needful in order for people to really draw close to God, to really have that walk. You know, I've enjoyed in the past doing things for people, even something special. You know, there's nothing strange about that. There's nothing wrong. Like I said, sometimes you go back to basics, the things you learned in kindergarten. You know, things that are good for the people around you. You can stray too far, like I said, especially outside the community. You got to be real careful about that, but inside the community, it's not so much of a danger. And our priority in Scripture has always been to take care of believers first and then take care of the people outside the community. So that's a principle that we always have to take care of. It's not like, oh, I just rub shoulders with these people on Saturday morning, and we go each our own way so that we can, you know, be out there evangelizing. Well, great if you're out there evangelizing, but it's also great if you're helping each other and loving each other and being kind to each other as much as you can. It's sort of I almost hesitate to use the family analogy because there are good families and there are wild families, but it's more like a good family in which everybody's helping each other and taking care of each other as much as we can in order to grow together, in order to get through those difficult things. Life is difficult enough. We don't have to make life needlessly difficult for each other, but rather to work with God in order to try to help each other, to edify each other, to do those things that are necessary. And these things are of great value within the community of believers. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for all the opportunities we've had to minister to each other. I ask that you'd open up our eyes that we may see and understand the things that we can do to help each other, to really lift each other up, to be kind to each other, to show that love that you first showed to us, that we might be strengthened, that we might be more faithful members of your household, and that we might learn to do for each other what you have done for us, that we might be able to humble ourselves, to be kind, to show love, and to, in doing so, glorify your most holy name.
Amen.